But as the church became more respectable, as it became legalized, then those things were seen as not normal for the society of the time. And so they started to get, women started to get pushed out again in order for the church to look respectable in the eyes of their society. And we just see that pattern repeat over and over again.
Welcome to A Theology of Hustle. Make sure you're subscribed on YouTube or wherever you get your podcast, and follow me at Theology of Hustle on Instagram. Now, let's get to work. Well, Dr. Leanne Dubinsky, thanks so much for joining me on the podcast again. It's good to see you.
Yeah, I'm happy to be here. Thanks for inviting me.
I love it. Can we just kind of maybe start off and have you kind of give the quick rundown, who you are, kind of what you do, just the quick bio?
Sure. I'm Dr. Leanne Dubinsky. I am currently the Dean of Faculty Development and Global Education at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California, which is actually a gorgeous and lovely place to get to live. So that is really been a blessing to be here. Yeah. Before that, I was at Asbury Seminary for about a year, and before that at Biola for 10 years, teaching in their School of Intercultural Studies. So higher education is my second career. And my first career was field missionary. I lived and worked overseas first as a single woman and then with my family for about 18 years total.
I love that. I mean, that's quite the trajectory. I was reading back through your bio because we talked last time, but I didn't get to go through a lot of this with you. You know, there was two people on the previous interview, so we didn't get to kind of walk through a little bit of your history. So if we could, can you just talk a little bit about going into missions? Like what prompted that even from the beginning, if you don't mind kind of tracing a little history there?
Yeah. So this goes way back. I was in probably like junior high. And my mom had recently come to faith. So she witnessed, you know, shared the gospel with my sisters and me, and we all trusted Christ. My dad, not so much. But at any rate, one of the things she looked for us in the summers was a good Christian camp that we could go to. So there was one not too far from my home. And I went there for several years in about junior high. And one of the things this church-sponsored camp did was send all their missionaries who were home on furlough out to be speakers at this camp. And so looking back, I have an awful lot of empathy for these missionaries who had come back probably wanting a little rest, and instead they get shipped off to a junior high camp with a bunch of rowdy kids who would rather be boating and swimming and riding horses than sitting there listening to them. But I actually credit those faithful people. I don't know any of them anymore. But for coming and sharing how God was using them globally, for sort of sparking that interest in me. So in college, I got involved with the InterVarsity chapter. I did a summer short-term mission trip. After I graduated, I did a two-year trip with student ministry again in Vienna, Austria. And that was really what prompted in me the recognition that I needed some seminary training. I figured if God was calling me into long-term ministry, I better get some training.
Okay. So you came back at that point to the U.S. to do your training? Is that?
I came back to the U.S. Okay. And enrolled at Dallas Seminary in their Master of Theology program.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. So if I can ask just real quick, what made you choose Dallas, like, versus kind of all the other seminaries? Was it a location thing or? Yeah.
So I think effectively there were two reasons. One, the church I grew up in had been pastored by several different Dallas graduates over the whole year. So that was what I knew. That was familiar. When it came time to apply, I had applied to them and to one other institution. And my dad, who I mentioned before, is not really a follower of Jesus to this day, went with me to both places when I was trying to decide where I wanted to go. And he looked at me and said, Leanne, you should go to Dallas. You will get a better education. And I think that's really interesting. My mom was less happy because Dallas was further away from home than the other place was. But I did. I went to Dallas, and I think I got a really good grounding in the scriptures there.
Yeah, that makes sense. That's good. Yeah, Dallas is a great, great seminary, obviously. Very well known. So you went to grad school, and then was it like, hey, straight back to the mission field? Like, I've gotten the education I need? Or how did that kind of play out?
More or less. So one thing that happened in seminary is that I met my husband, and we got married. He had also been doing mission work, but in a different part of the world. So we spent a little bit of time just praying and discerning where God was going to have us go long term. And it took us quite a few years to get our support raised. So it was another 4 years, I think, before we wound up back on the mission field. We were in Europe. Our assignment was church planning. But I always wound up doing some kind of teaching ministry, whether it was church-based teaching or education for within our mission organization, women's training, leadership development training, teaching at the local seminary. That was always my gift and my calling.
So you're primarily just in the European area for like all of this time?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, okay. That's right. All right. Okay, so then what prompted the call to kind of come back? It sounds like you were always gravitating towards teaching, like it probably made sense in a lot of ways, right?
It did. We while I was on the field, I did the Doctor of Ministry at Gordon-Conwell, which was great because it was very accessible. It was a cohort model and had summer modules, and the rest of the time you could be remote, and that was very helpful. But then my DMin mentor said to me, Leanne, you should do a PhD. It almost doesn't matter what you do it in, but you need to do a PhD. And I was like, I actually kind of wanted to do that. So we were back in the US raising support, and we were again, it was taking longer than we wanted. And so I was able to apply to and get accepted into the PhD program at the local state university, which was the University of Georgia. And that's when God sort of did one of those left turns and said, instead of going back to the mission field, now I'm moving you into educating the next generation, which is how I have always thought of that.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense.
California. Yeah.
So you ended up in California from there, Biola. Okay. That's fascinating. God, man, God is so funny sometimes, you know. It's like, what in the world? Like all of this, I mean, you said 18 years on the mission field, right? Kind of 18 years on the mission field to kind of like just have a total right turn, or you know, whatever you would, the analogy there, and just do something completely different for the rest of your career. It's a fascinating thing to me how God uses all these things and still surprises us,
right?
When he does it. Yeah, that's good. Well, and so I guess what's interesting to me and why I kind of wanted to walk through like your history is that the reason I had you on was your book that has recently come out, Confronting Sacred Inequalities. Mm-hmm. And the book is so good because it feels a lot like your history. Like you've spent your entire career just in these different Christian institutions in different places. And now we're speaking to how women are treated in, you know, Christian organizations and how we could do better at treating women in organizations. So it feels like so much of like, I guess, what God has been doing with your career is kind of being poured into your writing now. Is that a fair assessment?
Yeah, I think that's very fair. I would add too, though, that it isn't just the story of my experiences, because this is research-based. Mm. And at this point, I've interviewed and surveyed probably a couple thousand women.
Wow.
About their experiences.
Mm. That's good.
There's so much consistency in what women experience.
For sure. So let's go back and just have you maybe kind of give the rundown of the book. Where did it come from? What was the genesis? Why did you feel like this needed to be written now?
The genesis of it was actually the editor at Baker, Jim Kinney, who came to see me after the publication of the first book that you and I talked about. And he said, Leanne, let's talk about your next book. And he said something along the lines of, this is what I'm dealing with in my organization, and this is the book I need, and I think you could write this book. And he had sort of the big picture idea. And I looked at him and I said, Jim, you're right. I could write that book. I have all the research for it. I have the knowledge base. I have the training. I could write that book. And we literally sat there that day and mapped out what the five main topics were going to be as we talked through what he was seeing and what he was trying to do and what I had experienced.
Wow.
Which actually made writing the book pretty easy because I already knew what the content was going to be.
I mean, it really does. And your first book, I'm totally blanking on the title. I've had it.
Women in the Mission of the Church. It was the history book. Yeah.
Yes. Women in the Mission of the Church. And is this incredible sort of rundown of like this biblical evidence for women, but also just tracing, you know, women throughout church history. So it was like all the, like even that side of the research for the biblical research and the sort of historical research was already done in your previous book. And then, you know, you add on, you know, interviews with women and in these organizations and, you know, voila, book. I mean, it's a pretty nice way to go about it there, I guess. So,
thanks.
Yeah. That's awesome. So he was seeing this need in his organization. And you obviously have been in Christian organizations your entire career. So what is it that you're sort of confronting, I guess I should say?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So when I took a step back and looked at what I've called sort of these five biggest problems, it seems to me that they are things that practices that have become embedded into our Christian organizations and somehow in many places almost feel sacralized. Like because we can see a connection between these practices and things that happened in Scripture, or because it's the way we've always been told things are, they're treated as sacrosanct. And my perspective is that these practices have actually come from culture, some of them from Greco-Roman culture into which the church was born, like Annika and I talked about in that first book, and I repeat in here, some of them from Victorian society, and some of them from our current society. And I think that we, as followers of Jesus, are not doing a careful and critical enough look at what we think we're doing that's biblical, but is actually more cultural. And if we take a look at the entirety of Scripture, we actually can see that there are other ways to think about these issues.
Yeah.
So that's what I tried to say in the book.
I love that. It makes a lot of sense. There was a moment in our previous interview where like I was speaking to the two of you and I was like, does this whole thing just go back to Aristotle? Like is he just like the, and you both were like, yeah, pretty much. And I loved that in this book, you talk about Aristotle and just the background of like this, even this Greek culture is just highly misogynistic, right? Even like women's bodies are deformed and you know, some of these concepts, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So can we, I mean, I know this book doesn't detail as much of that, right? We can see the other book, but can you delve into just a little bit of that history and kind of how you see how we've gotten to where we are when it comes to women in the workplace?
Sure. So one of the challenges I really try to make in this book is what does it mean to be countercultural? Christians think we are and want to be, and many places, and rightly so, right? There are many places where we want to be countercultural, but I don't think it's as easy as we think it is. And I don't think we've done as good a job of it as we think we have.
For sure.
And so we saw that begin even in the early church, where initially, for example, we detail how women were ordained as widows, as virgins, as deacons, and they had specific jobs and tasks laid out for them. And this was not a problem among the early church fathers. But as the church became more respectable, as it became legalized, then those things were seen as not normal for the society of the time. And so women started to get pushed out again in order for the church to look respectable in the eyes of their society. And we just see that pattern repeat over and over again. And I am far from the first person to call this out. Many historians who've gone before me have pointed out this pattern. And so what I have done is say, yes, and it's still continuing. We saw it happen again in the Victorian era and the Industrial Revolution, and we're seeing it happen again now in our current society.
Well, what's interesting too is you talk about how much work has changed in industrialization and that sort of thing. Can you talk a little bit about kind of, I don't know, what work used to be like, or you know, at some point previously, and kind of what work is now, how those things differ from one another?
Sure. So actually, I was in Greece just 2 weeks ago, and I got to visit the archaeological museum in Thessaloniki. And one of the fascinating things that they have is this portrait of what the ancient household looked like. And so at the back, you have the living quarters for the family. You have living quarters, perhaps for the servants or the slaves, if they had slaves, depending on how well off they were. But this would be the merchant class, so they didn't really have slaves. Then you had the kitchen area, and you had the area for the animals. And then in the front, you had whatever the family business was, like the store, the shop, whatever they were making and selling. Right. And so home was the place of work. They didn't have the separation that we have now, where you leave your house and you go to work and do your job, and then you come home. Okay. Maybe you're working from home right now post-COVID, but effectively we still think of these as two separate things. But for them, the family was the unit of production. The family was how a living was made. And so children grew up, whether it was the farm or the wool making or the dye, children grew up learning this alongside their parents. And we don't think in those terms anymore. And when we read the New Testament, we read it through our current lens of this separation, which came about in the Industrial Revolution. And we miss, for example, that when Paul is telling women to be busy working at home, he means work in the family business. He's not meaning necessarily sweep the floors and don't leave the house to go for a paid job, because that concept didn't even exist for them.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot to that. I love how you talk about sort of being countercultural and our desire to be countercultural. I mean, that's the cross, right? The cross is fundamentally countercultural, right? We are called to be that. And so often it's just like, we discount how much just like these things are the air we breathe, right? It's not like these are just assumptions, like that small little, you know, diagnosis of like, yeah, work used to be at home and the family worked together a lot of times. And that's kind of how things were. We don't even realize that like our experience is different than other people's experience just because this is how we've always done it. This is what we know. And right. So even like being countercultural means you have to understand history enough to see what our cultural culture actually is, or, you know, have a worldview, you know, that sees all these different cultures and how things operate differently. Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's interesting.
The stories are there in scripture if we know how to look for them. The story of Abigail, right? When Nabal is not responding correctly, and David has asked for help. And so she clearly has access to the entire household resources because she collects the meat and the fruit and the wine and all the things and mobilizes the servants and does the correct thing culturally. So she, you know, we would call her a housewife, but she's in no respect a housewife like we would understand that word today, which is not also to demean or diminish in any way the work of women who do choose to stay home and take care of their families. That's highly valuable work. And part of the problem is that our society discounts it and says it isn't valuable, right? So there's another piece that gets in there and confuses us and creates problems.
For sure. And I mean, God, you look at the New Testament and like just even the way that society was organized, client patron relationships in Greek culture just could not be further from our sort of pull yourself up by your bootstraps culture, you know, like you paid somebody to kind of lift you up in society functionally, you know? And so we just don't even, so when you go to these passages, like you talked about these proof texts that we have for like why women should be quiet in the, you know, in church and all this, it's like, we our minds aren't even in that Greek space. Can you talk just a little bit about some of this like proof texting that has got Christians where we are today?
Oh boy. Yeah.
Sorry. That's a big question.
That's a big question. I can address it a little bit, yeah, but there are other scholars who are better than me on why that's problematic.
Sure.
But I think it's so easy for us where we sit currently to read something that feels straightforward and simple and easy without recognizing the complicated, perhaps translation issues behind it, or the complicated vocabulary issues behind it. And then of course the layer of culture that's behind it. And so we read it superficially and pick it up and plop it down on our culture and say, okay, it means the same thing, when really we're not meaning the same thing at all. So, yeah.
Yeah. That transposing another culture onto ours, like, hey, it says these words, that's what it must mean. You're like, Yeah, you wouldn't do that with any other text, though. You know what I mean? I feel like good biblical interpretation means like trying to figure out what the author's actually trying to say, you know? And so skipping a really important step can get us into a lot of trouble there. Yeah. Yeah. So what are these inequalities that you're confronting throughout the book? Can you kind of unpack maybe all of them for us and kind of talk about what you're seeing as these inequalities in the workplace, Christian workplace?
Right, right. So that's actually interesting. Let me address the Christian workplace bit a little bit. So all of the five problems that I've addressed here are also common in secular workplaces. Right. They have not perhaps been given a Bible verse and a stamp of God said so kind of approval, but these are ubiquitous problems across, as far as I can tell, all the organizations and societies and types of places that I've studied and women that I've talked to. But they feel more intense, I think, in Christian spaces because of the way certain Bible passages have been attached to them, which make them harder to challenge or harder to confront, or even harder to just see why it might not be the best way to operate. Does that make sense?
That does make sense. And I actually meant to ask you that question, I guess, why the book was focused on Christian organizations as opposed to like organizational leadership, I guess, in general.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because I have another book that did that.
There you go.
This one was trying to really target specifically our Christian realm and say, I think we can think better. We can think in more theologically grounded ways about some of these issues that are cropping up for women so that we can better live out what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we can better model to the world what the gospel actually offers as far as peace and reconciliation among ourselves as well as with the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah.
If I could, can I maybe just ask you one kind of follow-up question there that I've been curious about myself sort of recently? Because I mean, your expertise is in leadership, correct? Like with your PhD and your DMIN, are they both in leadership?
The DMIN was in ministries to women, which of course includes a leadership component, but isn't purely that. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I've been in Christian vocation for my entire career. So I, you know, 15 years now as a pastor, basically, right? On the church side of things, I have not spent nearly any time on the sort of the nonprofit side of, I guess, Christian ministries and such. And I guess it's something I'm kind of wrestling through, I guess, is that there are so many like Christian leadership things, conferences. There's so many leadership trainings, and you know, the sort of organizational leadership thing is really prevalent in churches, which I think is probably a really good thing. But are churches like, does that always translate to what you see in sort of like Christian organizations? I mean, or is our leadership, I don't know. I struggle because sometimes it feels like church leadership like is worse, or that like people talk more about leadership but then don't actually lead a lot of times. Like, would you say that like businesses and church organizations are pretty comparable in leadership styles, or would you say that there's a vast difference between the two, I guess is what I'm trying to ask?
Oh, wow. That's a huge question. And there's okay. probably not one right answer. I think yeah. it is going to depend a lot on which church we compare to which business.
Sure. That makes sense.
I have taught a number of leadership classes. And one of the things I do want my students to do is to read the secular leadership theories as well as the Christian books, because I think we can learn a lot by reading this deep research that has been done for the last 100 years or so yeah. that is describing these are the different ways people lead, and these are the strengths of this style, and these are the weaknesses of this style. And as Christians, and knowing that we all have different gifts, I don't think there's one right way to be a Christian leader. I think there are many ways that are God-honoring and helpful for the people in our realm. And so the more sort of concepts we have to draw from, the better we can use what's best in any given situation. Does that make sense?
That makes perfect sense. Yeah,
and that's what I would really want our Christian leaders to be able to do, rather than saying, follow so-and-so's model, it's always going to be the right one. Well, maybe not, right? Good yeah. for this setting. It worked for them in that particular time and place, but maybe for what you're dealing with, this other model over here might be more helpful.
Yeah, that makes sense. I wonder how much just like a lot of times good leadership, yes, there are like all sorts of, you know, techniques, right, to good leadership. Mm-hmm. At the same time, like a lot of it's just like being likable as a person in some ways, or just, you know, like really caring, I guess, caring about people at the end of the day is good leadership in some ways, right? There's lots of techniques you can have, mm-hmm. but just caring about people. And it feels like, I guess, here's the rub that I struggle with, I guess. It feels like Christians should be better at that, right? Because we have scripture that like we have an underpinning to all that. And it feels like sometimes we're worse at that in general. And I know that, you know, it's not the same across the board and all that, I guess, but that's a little frustration that I maybe am struggling with a little bit.
Yeah. I think at the end of the day, leadership fundamentally has two responsibilities. And one is that we're trying to get something done, whether it's to build the church, increase the discipleship, reach the community around us, send missionaries to other places. We have certain things that we think matter and we want to see them happen. Mm-hmm. And also, the second part of leadership is to take care of the people, like you're talking about. Right. And I completely agree with you. We as Christians should be better at this.
Okay. There you go. I appreciate that. Yeah. Okay. Sorry. Thank you for indulging me there. I, yeah, I think about these things a lot, and it's fun to have somebody who has spent so much time in this, like, to bounce ideas off of and kind of think through some of these things. So, okay, let's get into the specifics of kind of confronting things. So you start the book with the Billy Graham rule, correct?
Yes.
Can we delve into some Billy Graham rule here?
Sure. So one of the things I've learned is that giving more interesting titles kind of gets people's attention and helps draw you into what I'm talking about. So I tried to give somewhat provocative titles to the chapters here. So this first one is called Sex in the Office, yeah. Right? And it unpacks the idea that actually came from a secular researcher that in the workspace, there is often what she labeled a glass partition that keeps men and women separate. So, and this, she's researching secular workplaces and says this is a problem because it limits women's access to everything from mentoring to organizational resources. And the motive behind it is always this not being misunderstood, not getting accused of harassment. And so for Christians, this is a very familiar concept. We call it the Billy Graham rule. He actually had five, but for some reason, effectively, the only one we really have kept in our present consciousness is this one about men staying separated from women. But there were four others that are also pretty good, and maybe we should take a look at them as well.
Yeah.
So in Christian circles, my colleagues and I did some research on this, and we labeled it the stained glass partition. So obviously stained glass for the religion.
It was a good day. I appreciated that.
But it's this idea that the best way to preserve our moral purity is just not to interact with each other. And that's problematic on several levels. So it's problematic, first of all, just organizationally, because we need to work together. And men have resources and women have resources. And men have wisdom and women have wisdom. And we need to bring that together in order for the organization to function well. But secondly, men typically have more of all of those things. So if women are excluded just by definition from access to mentoring, let's say for male leaders or to sponsorship or to just learning from the wisdom of their male colleagues, then they're hampered in their ability to do their jobs. And then when we think about it on a scriptural level, I don't see that that is honoring to God either. Let me say this, to have a blanket rule. I'm not saying don't be wise in different circumstances. I'm contesting this idea of a blanket rule that will always fix everything. Because all of us know a blanket rule is not going to change our heart, right? So there may well be circumstances where someone, for whatever reason, needs to have a little bit more of a firm boundary. And there are people who are perfectly able of having lunch together with a colleague of the opposite sex, and it's not going to be a problem.
Right.
Right. And so I want us to be more thoughtful, and I want us to examine the scriptural passages that talk about us as brothers and sisters in Christ so that we de-escalate this sexual motif that is coming at us constantly from our culture, from Hollywood, from advertising, from you name it, it's there, right? From our pop culture. And I want us to reframe our thinking so that when I'm talking to you, I'm thinking of you as my brother in Christ, not a potential sexual partner, right? And if we could just make that mental shift at work, I think it would go a long way towards helping us relate to each other better.
Yeah, it seems like a reasonable request. I guess the thing about the Billy Graham rule, right? I went to Wheaton College, right? Which is like the bastion of Billy Graham, mm-hmm. right? The Billy Graham Center and all this. And I guess on its face, it makes a lot of sense, right? If you don't kind of think about it too long, right? So it's like, hey, he's trying to stay pure, didn't want to ruin the ministry by making a mistake. And then you start to think about how that affects the women, right? I'm thinking of this as a man. Start thinking about how this affects women. It's like the women are constantly kept out of those places of power because most of the power is held by men in these organizations, right? So elder board, I'm trying to think of places, you know, any of these places that are male dominated. If your thought is like women can't have access to that because we can't be in the same place alone, then women never get access to those places where a lot of these decisions are made, these places of power, right?
Yeah. Right, right. But women also tell me that it feels very demeaning to them. Mm. They thought they were coming for a meeting and they get hit with the Billy Graham rule, which the message they hear is there's something wrong with me. I'm acting inappropriately. I'm being, I'm a temptress. There's something wrong with me. And that's a very negative outcome, I will say, for women to be hit with that. And I think I even have some quotes in here where somebody says, it's never fun to be hit. Like, that's how it feels to be hit with the Billy Graham rule.
Yeah.
But I also think it's demeaning to men, because it implies, if you really drill down into it, that men have no self-control. Yeah. They have no frontal lobe that where their intellect can tell them how to control their emotions or their drives. And that's not a helpful attitude either. I think God has given all of us a call to self-control and the ability to do that.
Yeah. Yeah. I really appreciate you saying that. This is a total reframe, I think, for a lot of men. I don't, because there's this thing happening in Christian culture, especially right now. I do not know what's going on. And this has been ongoing for a while, but like Philip Yancey and like all of these revelations of like extramarital affairs,
right?
You know, you're like, okay, we have to protect the institution, whatever. We have to protect ourselves or whatever. And it's like, it's not like the Billy Graham rule was the one thing that like would have saved them from making these horrible mistakes, right? It's like going about this like the exact wrong way, right? There's obviously needs to be a heart change here, as opposed to just like avoiding the situation at all cost, I guess.
Right. And maybe this is risky to say, but I think some of our sayings like boys will be boys kind of communicate that we don't need to expect anything better of our boys when they're growing up. And I don't think that's a helpful message to be giving to boys and young men. I think, you know, the training in discipline and self-discipline is good for all of us.
I don't think that's first of all, this is a great place for risky things to say. I love talking about risky things. That should not be risky though at all. Right. And locker room talk, right. You go back to these things happening in our culture right now, the rationalization of hypersexualization of women, right. Leads us down a really fraught path, not only in Christian organizations, but in all organizations. Yeah.
It does.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I appreciate you talking about that. I would love to, I think there are so many guys that have kind of grown up in my generation of like, you know, thinking that this is the best way forward. And I think the whole culture just needs a total reframe on that. Right. And to hear female perspectives on the Billy Graham rule, because it is ubiquitous in many of the church circles that I've been around. And I think most guys are unwilling, maybe unable, or have never had access to actually hearing women speak on that rule from their perspective. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah. Well, here's a place where you can get a little information about that.
Oh, I appreciate that. I read the foreword to the book, and you wrote who this is for, and for sure for women and also men who are in leadership positions in the Christian world, right? It's a perfect book for them to read. So, yeah. Awesome.
So shall we move to number two?
Now let's do it.
Okay. So the second one was I called Hey Guys, and it's about how language shapes organizational culture and how language shapes women's perceptions of their place in it. And so I think we all know that masculine language has, again, been relatively ubiquitous in the way we talk. It shows up in other languages, not just English. Yeah. So it used to be that we said he and that, and man, and that meant everybody. And here's an interesting one where society has taken a little bit of a different tack more quickly, but all the style guides and all the writing plans and the things that get taught to students in school now say to be specific, to use he when we mean males, to use she when we mean women. And then we could go the whole they route, but that's not the focus of my book. So I'm going to leave that one for now. For sure. That needs some work too, but it's not my work.
For sure. Yeah.
And so when they come to church, when women come to church or to a Christian organization and the language is still he and man, it's confusing. And especially, I argue in this book, especially for our younger people who are hearing now the very accurate, let's call it that, language in public and in school. And then they come to church and they hear what they assume is now accurate language and they're not in it. Yeah. So they don't know how to find themselves in scripture, in church documents. Yeah.
I appreciated the breakdown. You're talking about translations in there, specifically the ESV in certain places. I feel like as somebody who teaches, who preaches at church, that like I will never preach from a translation that's not, has some gender neutrality to it. I prefer, like, I teach out of the TNIV most often, because like you're exhorting these people to, you know, the congregation to, you know, following Jesus, and to just say brothers is a very confusing thing, but we don't think about how language plays out all the time, I guess.
Yeah. Right. And then the second part of the language, because this chapter does tackle sort of two issues. So that's one. And the other part is just the struggle that women report getting their voices heard when they are in some kind of meeting. So let's say you are in a church where there are men and women on the elder board. They do exist. I attend one.
They do. Yes.
And there's a vigorous discussion about something going on. And women will also often find it very difficult to get their voice in there, to have their perspective heard. And this is probably the biggest problem that my colleagues and I have heard in all of our research. This seems to happen so much, so often, and so everywhere that every woman I've ever talked to is like, yes, definitely. And so women have developed strategies to combat this, and they're not necessarily helpful strategies. For example, getting a man ahead of time and saying, this is my idea. Will you please bring it up in the meeting so that at least people will hear it? Well, now he gives credit for the idea, and she looks like she's not contributing anything.
Yeah.
So yeah. It's frustrating on multiple levels.
Yeah. Yeah. And is that just a kind of, that dismissiveness, just a heart posture? I mean, where does that come from, or kind of what are strategies you talk about to kind of help with something like that?
Yeah. So I don't necessarily think it's a heart posture, and I don't think men are being intentionally rude or trying to exclude, but I think we're socialized to talk in different ways. So men are socialized to be confident and assertive and dominant and to wade in there and fight, and women are socialized to be nice and kind and polite and to defer to the other person. Well, you can see how that works out in a meeting,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So if both sides are following their scripts, then the women don't get heard because the men are going to charge in and do what they've been told they're supposed to do.
Yeah.
So it takes a reset for both of us, right? It takes women being willing to push a little harder than maybe is comfortable sometimes for some of us. And it takes men being willing to step back and hold back a little bit more than perhaps is comfortable for them. But if we get everybody's ideas into the room, we're going to have better input and almost certainly better outcomes.
Yeah, I appreciate that. That's good stuff. Okay, let's jump into three then. We're just rolling through these. I feel like.
Okay. So three is probably the most complex chapter in the book. When I first sent it to my editor, to Jim, he was like, I'm having a hard time following you. He said, at the end, you called it a toxic soup of five things. He said, put that at the beginning so that I know where you're going with this. But in this chapter, I really tried to unpack what I called. So the provocative title is, I can't, I have to work. Which is something that I think all of us routinely hear from partners, from colleagues, from coworkers, from friends. We invite them to do something and the response, I can't, I have to work. So work culture in our society has, we're not the worst. Like Japan has often had the reputation of the most work hours and strongest demands on their people. But the US is not much better. We glorify work. And somehow feel like being busy all the time is a sign of, I don't know, importance or value. And we tie our value very much to our work.
Yes.
And this produces difficulties for anybody with caretaking expectations, which has been talked about a lot, right? The work-life balance conflict that is usually credited to women, but is also for men if they want to do anything outside of work. But really what I've unpacked here are five different things, and even I have to look them up and tell you the title. So the first is the concept of the ideal worker that was piloted by Joan Acker. She basically argued that our workplaces expect the person to be available 24/7, to constantly be on call. She calls it a man and assumes that this male worker who's always available has a female spouse who can take care of all personal things. And that concept still very much permeates our workplaces, even with the influx of many women into the workplace. The second part is greedy institutions. This was a really interesting concept that I came across that I feel like really particularly defines our Christian institutions. And it's, again, it's the expectation of total loyalty. So if you work for a church, if you work for a mission agency, if you work for any other kind of Christian nonprofit, there is a very strong expectation of loyalty, that you are there, that your primary energy and effort goes to this group, and that anything else that competes with it needs to come second. And that can include your family, which also I think is not really reflective of what God intended for us.
Yes.
Yeah. And the day of rest and the time with family and the being home after sundown concept from Judaism, that just seems to get lost in this greedy institution concept.
Yeah. Yeah. I loved how you talk about Sabbath in that area. I mean, this is one of those things I think for sure is just, again, we go back to culture. Like this is one of those, the air we breathe sort of thing. We glorify busyness and like, oh, I'm so busy. I can't, you know, and it's just like, this is nowhere in scripture. Actually, God is against this in scripture, you know, over and over again, this is assumption of the Sabbath. God rested on the seventh day. I mean, I don't know how much more clear that could be there. So,
yeah. And yet we hear Christian ministry leaders say things like, you know, the urgency of the task is so great. You can rest when you're dead. I mean, really terrible things.
100%. Right? Yeah.
But put this kind of pressure on workers in their organization and create this toxic expectation of burn yourself out. And I have even heard Christian leaders say that, you know, I'm just going to burn out, or I can burn them out because I can always get new recruits.
Yeah.
Terrible.
And again, somewhere that we as Christians should be better than the culture at this. And we're worse in some ways because you're called into this work. So like, you don't even have to pay them that much. You could just say people are called and then work them to death. Right. So,
yeah. And in the secular, it's often the money that's the motivation, right? Mm-hmm. The lawyers who will work 90 hour weeks or whichever field you want to pick on.
Right.
So Christians just took that idea and said, well, the ministry is that important. We should be willing to do it for the sake of the kingdom. And I'm not saying don't work hard, of course, but I am saying we are built to need rest.
Yeah.
And communion with one another, right? And relationships.
Very much so.
Yeah.
Very much so. Good stuff.
Okay. Where are we? The separate spheres idea. Now, this is one that we did get from straight out of Victorian culture. And this was, as things were industrializing, the top, I think it was 5% of the society could afford to have the man leave the home and go to work and the woman stay home with the children. Tiny fraction of our society, but it was held up as the ideal, right? To have this idea of, it was called separate spheres, and the public sphere was for men and the private sphere was for women. There was some of this back in ancient society as well, and it got resurrected and preached as God's ideal in the Victorian era. So we see that. We see it's more acceptable, and we hear this in Christian spaces, I think, more frequently, that men should be at work and women should be at home. Here's where you circle back to what did home mean for the New Testament writers.
Yeah.
Right. But you can see how that concept reinforces the ideal worker, where we have the man who goes off and can work anytime he wants, and there's somebody else taking care of the private sphere to keep track of the family.
Yeah. And what I see happens a lot of times, my wife's a therapist, so we end up talking about a lot of this stuff and what she sees mm-hmm. in her work, and that women, because our society demands kind of two workers now, right? In order to kind of be enough, that women end up in the workplace and taking care of the household at the same time, taking on all the mental load of like the household and working just like the man does, but because of this separate spheres concept, right? Men feel entitled to only have to work and then not have to, a lot of times, deal with the home things, you know, yeah, present and, company excluded here.
And so, many, yeah. I think many men are doing some things at home.
Yeah.
I think the difference is for the women socially and societally, it's an obligation. Right. For the men, it's a choice. And when they do it, they get a lot of praise, which is fantastic. I right. want more men more engaged with our families. We know how important that is.
Yep.
But there's a different mentality. Is it a choice I get to make, or is it an obligation that I must fulfill?
Yeah. Yeah. That's a really good point. I love that. Yeah. Okay.
And then the last one is what researchers have called the two-person career structure. So we see this a lot in Christian organizations as well. Churches where there's the pastor and the pastor's wife, there's the missionary and the missionary's wife, yeah. and it's called one job, but it yeah. needs two people to do it. And this, interestingly, was also identified in the secular world before it was noticed and named in the Christian world.
Interesting. Okay.
So look at, for example, the president of the country. Or an ambassador who needs to go somewhere, but the family comes along and the wife helps with hospitality and various things like that, but isn't actually employed or part of the job. So if you throw that into the mix, now we've got the man has a job, and the assumption is often that he has a spouse who can help him.
Yeah.
And now, so she's got her job, she's got his job, and she's got the household. So that's why I called it the toxic soup. It's just overwhelming. and leads women often to just throw up their hands and say, I can't do this. This is impossible. And actually, I think they're right. It is impossible. It's not humanly possible to do all of that.
Yeah.
In the way society tells us we should.
I appreciate that. That's good stuff. I appreciate you delving into all that. The book really does unpack just so much stuff in such a short period of time. I was just I was amazed at how much I got out of, you know, a relatively short book and a really easy read, and I think one that all organizations should be reading to make sure that everybody can flourish, right, in their work. Yeah. What is kind of maybe like one or two pieces of advice that you would give to just somebody running an organization in leadership of an organization? Like, what are some practical steps maybe that somebody could take like now in order to get mm-hmm. better at this?
Yeah. You know, if I were going to say probably just one thing to the male leaders, I would say, sit down and listen to your women and take them seriously. Don't immediately be dismissive or say, oh, that can't be right. Or, you know, there's lots of things, defensive-ish mechanisms that come up when we hear things that we don't really like. And it takes some humility to sit down and to listen and to be able to absorb it. And maybe you'll get some grief that is a reaction, and that's okay. Sift through that and then find what the actual concrete pieces are where you could do a little better. Even a few small improvements are going to do a great deal to re-energize and strengthen your workforce and get people's morale back up. It doesn't, awesome. You don't have to overturn the whole thing.
Yeah.
Do one or two small things. The most important thing is do something.
Yeah. No, that's wonderful advice. I appreciate that. Super practical. Well, are you okay jumping into the final two questions as we kind of wrap up here? Okay. Mm-hmm. So my first question is, what is the strangest job that you have ever had?
I had a hard time trying to think about what that might be, but I think I'm going to go with this one. Yeah. I worked in housekeeping in an Austrian castle. I can't remember what century, but medieval castle that had been repurposed as a guest hotel and bed and breakfast kind of place. And that was just wild and crazy. I had to sleep in a little garret in the attic, like what had been the servants' quarters when the castle was built, because it was perched up on the side of this mountain. So if you were going to work there, you basically had to live there.
Wow.
And hop up in the morning and prep breakfasts and attend to clean guest rooms and attend to people's needs. And, you know, one day a week you were off and could go down to the village and see things.
That's amazing. I can't imagine there's that many people that could say they've lived in an Austrian castle, though. I mean,
it was really good for my German because, you know, all the staff were German. So I had to master very quickly how to use a vacuum the floor and wash the dishes and make the bed.
That'll learn you will learn quickly that way. Yeah, I love it. Okay. So my final question then is, what is one piece of advice you would give to somebody looking to bring God's kingdom more into their work?
Yeah. And this one actually is kind of similar to the other one, and it is be present with each other. Be present with those around you, whether they know Jesus or don't know Jesus. Be present with them, listen to them, see them, validate them, care for them, pray for them.
Yeah, that's good. I love that. I think that's such good advice. Liam, thanks so much for making some time for me and talking and for the incredible work you're doing.
Thank you, Curry. It's been a lot of fun.
Thanks so much for hanging out and listening to A Theology of Hustle. Make sure that you like and subscribe, all the things, and follow me at Theology of Hustle on Instagram. My hope is that this podcast just encourages you in your work, whatever that may be. So until next time, get out there and hustle.